looks upon me as I struggle along. They say I have nothing, oh, but they are so wrong. Oh, in my heart I'm rejoicing, how I wish they
me.
woke me up this morning
and started me on my way. Let's
he didn't go. Have to feel me, but he did. Oh, he didn't have to heal me, but he did. He didn't have to heal me, but he did. Well, he woke me up this morning, started me on my way.
It's sure good to be home, and I had a good trip, but there's no place like home, you know. That's just how it is. And the older you get, the more you like home. Brother Leniger used to tell me, we'd be traveling somewhere, and I'd tell him, I'm getting homesick. And he said, me too. I said, where's your home? He said, wherever that motorhome is, he said, that's home to me. He said, when I get there, I feel like I'm at home. So, anyway, we had a good meeting in New York, and good ministers meeting, and then the open services were good. It was Brother Hogarth's 30th anniversary service there for this year. It had been 30 years that he'd been there in the New York area, and God's really blessed that area. All the brethren are working together up there. I guess if you go to the open services, there's about 2,000 in the New York general meeting in their open night services, and all the open services, even on Saturday. And so it's as big as any general meeting we've had, I guess. And so the Haitian work has really grown. not only in the New York area. Of course, that covers, you know, New York City and, well, the whole New York area and New Hampshire. I don't think we've got any churches in Maine, but then Massachusetts, we've got several churches there, and Connecticut. And so it's a pretty big area up there. I flew into Manchester, New Hampshire, and Brother Rivera from Haverhill, Massachusetts, he just lives probably 15 miles from the Manchester airport. He lives right on the Massachusetts-New Hampshire border. So I flew in there, and we drove to New York, and then we drove back to Haverhill, and I was with him Sunday, and then Sunday night, we after service, we took about 20 with us from Brother Rivera's and went to Brother Leonel's in Providence, Rhode Island, which is about an hour and 15-minute drive on south of Boston in Haverhill area. So we had really good services in both those places, and Brother Rivera told him, I was telling Brother McGowan, I said, Brother Rivera told him, of course he'd told him this for quite some time, but I told him, he better put it on paper. But anyway, he said if anything happened to him, he wanted me to watch after the church in Haverhill. Of course, he's had that for several years, but he was announcing it again to his people, so I told him when I got up, I said, look, if anything happens to him, I'm just going to move you all to Little Rock. I said, it wouldn't be one trip for y'all, and I'd have to come up here lots of times if I was going to watch after this. So anyway, none of them laughed about that. But I did tell them I was just kidding. But anyway, we did have good services, and I had sinus trouble the whole time I was gone, and I think it was probably hindered by the flying. You know, it's getting that upper atmosphere and the pressure. There's still a certain amount of pressure, and so other than that, I was all right. I didn't really get real sick with it, but I just had a sinus headache and kind of, you know, you just don't feel that good. But it's sure good to be home. I appreciate being back, and I was thinking about these songs we were singing. I remember that song of Thank You, Lord, for Your Blessings on Me. Brother and Sister Begley sang that song. Their family sang that song. That was their song that they sang, and it took me back several years. When I remember the Lord used Brother Begley to help us when we came in the body. We were in Ballinger, Texas, for a while. Actually, I was in San Antonio, Kerrville first. But then when I was in Kerrville, Texas, I moved. I was in San Antonio, and we moved to Kerrville. I took a job there, general managing. There were three nursing homes there in town that a man owned that he hired me to manage, and that's when I really got connected. I was connected before, but I really got a vision of the body while I was in Kerrville. That's when Brother Doug York got out of the Army, and I never will forget, we were on our way from up to Joplin, Missouri, to Brother, Brother Goff. And we stopped. Brother Doug York had just got out of the Army. He was in the Army, and when I was in San Antonio, Texas, under C.T. Gray's ministry, and of course that was before I found the body, and Doug and Yvonne was there in our church. They got in church through us, and that's when I prayed for his car, and God healed it. Yeah, we were just all kids back then, you know, but I had a lot of faith in the Lord, and he had a little old orange Datsun standard transmission car, and he pulled up to the church, and he said, I don't even know how I got here. He said, my transmission's going out. And of course, now I know it was his clutch is what went out, I'm sure, because he got in it and put it in every gear, and it wouldn't go anywhere. Wouldn't do nothing. And so we raised the hood. Started up and listened to it with the hood raised up, you know. I laid my hand on the engine and prayed. And I said, God, heal this thing. And I said, get in it and try it now. And he got in it and put it in reverse, and it just backed right up. And he put it in every gear, and it worked just perfect. And I think that won him to the Lord right there. And I was just standing there in awe myself. He shipped that little car to Germany when he got transferred over there, drove it, and I think shipped it back his first hitch. And he never did have a bit more trouble with it. He went to Germany. Then he re-enlisted, and they kept him. Oh, he was in Germany 7 years. Well, when he came back, he got out of the military, and he came back. And of course, he was home in Tahlequah, he and Sister York. And so I called him and invited him to go to Brother Goff's fellowship meeting with us. And I hadn't seen him in 7 years, and he hadn't been in church in 7 years, but they wanted to see us, and so they was willing. He said, well, can I take my guitar? You know, he played guitar all his life in church, even when he wasn't saved, which was most of the time. And so I said, yeah, bring your guitar. Of course, you know, I mean, I didn't know if Brother Goff let him play or not, but I wanted him to come, so I just took a chance on it. So we told him we'd pick him up in Wagner, Oklahoma. I can't remember where we decided to meet. But Brother Begley was driving, and we pulled the van up there to this place. And there stood Doug, and he had an afro this big, a blonde afro, and a Fu Manchu mustache. And Brother Begley said, please tell me that's not him. I said, I'm afraid it is. So, anyway, we got out and hugged him and got him in the van and got his guitar in the van. And so when we got to Joplin, of course, I didn't know Brother Goff. I didn't, the first time I ever seen him. But I went and told Brother Goff, I said, this is a dear friend of mine, and I know he looks a little rough around the edges. But I said, I'd really appreciate if you'd let him play his guitar in your band. He said, I can't let that guy play in my band. I said, I really want to see him saved. I said, he's going to be offended if he don't get to play. I said, he's an excellent guitarist. He just walked around a little circle, a time or two. He said, well, see if you can't get him camouflaged somewhere up there. So we got Brother York up there and got him to playing, and then from there he just got out of the Army, so he didn't have a job or anything, you know, so he was just trying to figure out what to do with his life. And so they moved to Kerrville, where we were, and we took them to the Houston meeting, and Brother Doug was it was on Airline Drive. I don't know how many of you have been, many of you I know have been to Houston on Airline Drive. And of course, you know how they used to park us in the meetings way back there on the 10 acres. Anyway, they parked Doug in his van. And the first day, well, we was there that night, and then the first day of the meeting, he got bored. And so he decided that he was going to leave. And he just told his wife, said, just have them bring you home if you don't want to go with me. Of course, you know, we was 250 miles from home. But he went out to leave, and his car was about 10 rows deep. There wasn't any way of getting it out. And he told somebody, said, I need to get my car out of there. They said, well, good luck. You know, ain't no way we can find all these people. Said, you know, when you should have told us when we parked them. So he was mad. It kind of made him aggravated, you know. So he couldn't do anything, just come back in. I think he went across the street to the flea market, but he got bored with that, so he came back to church. And he was sitting back there, you know, about two or three rows from the back on over on this side. But sometime in the afternoon, that afternoon, the Spirit of God moved in that place. And I mean, it sounded like water, waves of water. And it started back in that corner where he was at and moved across that congregation. And I'm telling you, it didn't miss anybody. I mean, it didn't matter who you was or how mad you was or whatever. The Spirit of God touched you that day, and it got Brother Doug. He got a great touch back there, and of course it came all the way. In fact, I don't know if I've ever been in a service where I saw a move of the Spirit that deep, where it just, I mean, it just sounded like waves of water just rushing across the congregation. And I remember somebody on the platform saying, here it comes. You could feel it, you know, see it moving across the people. Anyway, God touched him right there. And so he and Sister Yvonne came in, and he didn't get the Holy Ghost at that time. He didn't get the Holy Ghost until the night of our dedication service in Winters, Texas. I moved from Kerrville later, up to Ballinger. When I found the body, I had, I don't know how many people, but probably about 20 people meeting in our house. We was having home services in Kerrville. I didn't want to pastor a church. I wanted to go sit down under somebody like Brother Clyde Patton or somebody, you know, I wanted to get this message. I wanted to sit down and get this. But they wouldn't let me. We had three meetings with Brother Clyde Patton. And I mean, if you was in Texas, you was definitely under Brother Clyde Patton. Or Brother Don, and Brother Don was under Clyde. And, you know, I wish I could remember. Did anybody get that name for me where Brother Clyde and Brother Don was working with the brother in Fort Worth, back when they was work, Brother Keller. That's right, son. Thank you. I don't know how many of y'all may remember Brother Keller. Any of y'all remember that, Sister Joyce? You probably do, don't you? Brother Keller was under Brother Souders, and he had the church there in Fort Worth, Texas. And Brother Clyde and Brother Don Patton was there in Fort Worth, Texas with him. And it was sort of a conflict because all three of those men were preachers, and they were, they were friends, but their ministries were rubbing shoulders with one another, and it was creating problems. And Brother Keller was the pastor of the church, but Brother God was using Brother Clyde Patton in the meetings more than Brother Keller. And Brother Souders finally told him, he said, if one of you brothers would leave here and go to Houston, Texas and start a church, I think God would bless you. And Brother Clyde said, I'll go. And so he left, and of course Don, his little brother, went with him. Brother Don Patton was in the Army back during that time. They got him in the Army, and he didn't want to be in the Army. He knew that was no place for somebody in the body of Christ, especially a minister. And one day he got to praying, and the Spirit of God hit him, and he had a Holy Ghost fit. And his CO seen him do it. He got plumb out in the Spirit, got to speaking in tongues, and got down in the floor. And so they decided to discharge him. They said, "We can't have something like this in the Army." You know, they thought, you know, he's liable to do this in the middle of the war or something. They didn't know what was wrong with him. But he come home, they turned him loose and discharged him. He come home praising God, you know, that he got kicked out of the Army for having a Holy Ghost fit. But Brother Clyde moved to Houston, and of course everybody knows the rest of the story, how God blessed that work. And Brother Don, later, Brother Clyde sent him to Beaumont, Texas. He pastored a church there. I remember him telling me this story. He said one time C.O. Dixon went to see him, and yeah, it was Brother Dixon, went to see him in Beaumont, preached for him on a Sunday, and they went out to eat afterwards. And he said, there's about 100 people in my church. And he said, Brother Dixon asked him, said, "How many of these folks have got a vision?" He said, "They all got a vision." He said, Brother Dixon said, "Boy, I wish I had that many people had a vision." And he said, "I got it." When he said that, you know, he said, "That made me feel pretty small, because Brother Dixon had about 300 people. And he'd been in the body pastoring for about 20 years. And Brother Don was just young with a young church. And, of course, you know, he felt like he was there. So they had some kind of vision. But, of course, later Brother Keller, he wasn't able to stay in the body, and so that opened Fort Worth back up. Brother Clyde sent Don back up there several years later with, I think there was probably nearly, I think there's 40, 50 people they sent up there together, you know, all together to start a work. And then Brother Anderson, I don't know how many of y'all may remember Brother Anderson in Cisco, Texas. When he died, he had over 100 people in Cisco. And the whole church, pretty well the whole, nearly the whole church, moved to Fort Worth under Brother Don. His church like doubled in size when Brother Anderson died. And there was always a small work after that in Cisco. And Brother Begley, though, built it back up to a pretty good sized church. And he took, you know, Brother Begley, for some reason, had a feeling for me, and got, he was working under Brother Don Patton, and so he got Brother Don Patton to come to Kerrville to try to help us get us more established. I remember Brother Tim Roark that was here not too long ago. He was a real servant to Brother Patton, Brother Don Patton in Fort Worth. And I remember Brother Patton was asking me, I was telling him how everybody needed to hear this message. Said, "Who are you trying to give this message to?" I said, "Everybody. Everybody needs to hear it." And Brother Tim, I remember Brother Tim saying, "Oh, God." And Brother Patton, he held him off. You know, he said, "Well, now he may have something. It may be time." You know, he got him off of me, because Tim was fixing to let me know this wasn't for everybody. But he held him off of me. But I had meetings with Brother Clyde wanted to sit down and move to Houston I didn't care wherever. I said, "Just wherever y'all want me to go, I'm willing to go." They said, "Well, what about these people? You've got all these people." several families that are following you and having services. I said, they'll move too. I said, they love this, but I said, I think they'll move, most of them. And Brother Patton, Brother Clyde Patton told me, he said, we don't know what to do with you. He said, if you was a saint, we'd know what to do with you. But he said, you've already gathered people and you've been in the ministry. Even though you're just coming in among us, said, we're just going to have to watch God and see what God's going to do with you. Well, you know, that was hard on me because I wanted to move. I seen they had something I didn't have, and I didn't think I could get it out away from them. You know, just visiting and going to fellowship meetings and all of that. And so finally, I had to make a decision before the school year started because different ones that were there were up in the air about what we were going to do. So Brother Patton told me, he said, well, let's just pray. He said, I'll get back to you before school starts. But school started, and I never did hear from him. And then winter set in, and I still didn't hear from him. And then next spring set in, and you know, I mean, I don't know why I thought I should hear from him. He's so busy, you know, I was probably the last thing he's worried about. But that offended me. And so I was offered a job up in there's a guy in Rising Star, Texas that owned, he was a pharmacist, and he bought a Ma and Pa nursing home operation. There was three nursing homes, one in Rising Star, Texas, another one in Ballinger, Texas, another one in Seminole, Texas, which the one in Seminole is way out in West Texas. And he was a pharmacist, and he didn't know anything about nursing homes. Of course, that's what I did. I was a nursing home administrator, and I ran nursing homes for the president of the South Texas Nursing Home Association district, and so I was really involved even as a young man. And so this guy got a hold of me and offered me a job to lease manage those nursing homes, and so I accepted it, and we moved up there, and for a little while we didn't go to church anywhere. We moved to Ballinger, which was in between Rising Star and Seminole. Rising Star was only about an hour away, but Seminole was about 3 hours to the west. And so I took those three nursing homes, and I lived in Ballinger, and that's where my office was. And then I went to the other, you know, once a month I'd go spend 2 or 3 days in each one of those nursing homes and check everything, make sure the administrators had everything up to par and and all. And then the Winters Nursing Home came up for sale, and I purchased it myself individually. But while we were in Ballinger, Winters is just 15 miles from Ballinger. But while we were in Ballinger, we weren't going to church very much, and we weren't going to church at all in the body. And one day, for several days, God was dealing with me. But one day, the Lord really dealt with me, and I praying and talking to God. I made up my mind, I'm going back to the body. I'd really kind of got offended at Brother Clyde Patton because he just seemed like to me, he just dropped me. But he didn't mean to. He just got busy, you know. And so, one day he called me. Matter of fact, he said, hello, brother. Is this Brother Smith? And I said, yes, sir. He said, this is Clyde Napoleon Patton. Do you remember me? I said, barely I do, just barely. God forgive me. You know, I feel bad about that today. But anyway, he said, well, I'm glad you barely do remember me. He said, anyway, he said, I need to repent to you, Brother Smith. He said, of course, what happened, Brother Begley got word to Brother Don got word to Brother Clyde, and Clyde somebody put the heat on him and told him he better call me. So I some way he got my number, I don't know. But anyway, I decided one day, God got to dealing with me, and I decided I'm going to go back. I went home that day, and after work, told Sister Smith, I said, God's been dealing with me. I said, we're going to go back. And she said, and that day, she said, God was dealing with her, and she told the Lord, I want to go back, but my husband will never go back. He's offended. And you remember that? And I told her, you know, I said, we're going back. Well, God had already touched her, so she was ready. And so it was 90 miles to Cisco, Texas. So we drove, I don't remember, I guess it's probably a year and a half, we drove 90 miles one way to church, every service, three days a week. And we were faithful. But the Lord opened a door there in Winters, so I started helping a man take care of his church. He started missing church quite a bit. I was visiting it, his church. Brother Begley had told me to go ahead and do it. And so I was visiting that church. Well, one Saturday, the guy packed up a U-Haul trailer and moved out of town, didn't tell his saints or anybody he was leaving, just highballed, you know, pulled a Hank Snow and left. And they didn't have a pastor. So they asked me, they came and got me and said, we need a pastor. Could you pastor us? I said, no, I can't pastor you. And they said, why? I said, because this church is a Pentecostal Church of God church, and I'm not a Pentecostal Church of God preacher. And they said, well, we're not worried about that. We just need a pastor. You don't have to belong to the Pentecostal Church of God. I said, well, do they own this building and property? And they said, no, we built this. Us men that are here, we built this building. So I said, well, who's the trustees? Anyway, I got to looking into it, and I went to the courthouse, looked it up, and that pastor had signed that church property over to the organization, and people didn't even know it. And anyway, so I told them. Of course, that really made them mad. But they thought they could get it released from the organization, but they found out they couldn't. I never will forget those men from the Pentecostal Church of God knocked on my door one day, and they said, are you the sheep thief that's been dealing with the people down at the church? Yeah, I mean, they jumped on me. I said, well, now, wait a minute. Them people come talk to me, and I told them I couldn't pastor them. And I said, I just helped them look into the deal. I said, you guys are the thieves. Y'all took their property and land and building away from them. But anyway, they wouldn't release it, but some of the people left and wanted me to, you know, they wanted me to hold Bible studies with them. Well, I felt somewhat obligated to try to help them, so we started having Bible studies in my home. And by this time, Doug was playing in a honky-tonk down in Kerrville, Texas, and Sister Yvonne and him had separated, and she moved to Winters and went to work for us in a nursing home, and so she was in the Bible study, her and the kids, and so some of the other people from that church, so that's how the Winters church started. It just started like that, and it just started growing. And Brother Patton, Brother Don Patton, Brother Begley was under him, and so he put me under Brother Don, and so Brother Don Patton later, about 3 years later, decided he wanted me to move to Midland. He always had a feeling, he thought, for Midland, Odessa, Texas. So he wanted me to sell my nursing home and move to Midland, Texas and try to start a work, which is about 140 miles west of Winters. And so by that time, no, that's where we got to Durham's, isn't it? Yeah, I moved there with about I don't remember how many people, but we moved nearly the whole, all the whole church except for the, sister, what's her name? Betty Layton, Betty and Gerald Layton. We moved the whole Winter's Church to Midland, Texas. And, I mean, we didn't make a move. We just told him, you know, Brother Patton felt like we should move, and I was willing to do what he asked me to do, and they all wanted to do it, so we just moved. But we were there for 3 years, and we moved seven times in 3 years. From one, we couldn't rent a building, buy a building, lease one, or nothing. I mean, all we could do is rent one, and we'd have it a little while, and then they'd tell us we got to move, and we'd find something else. We had services in Brother Doug's house twice. I think y'all came in Brother Doug's house, didn't you? That's where they came in. In fact, Ruthie wasn't even, I don't know if she has thought of. I doubt if she was even in the thinking process. Where are you at, Sister Ruth? Bless her heart. Oh. Anyway, that's what can happen from, you know, not even a thought. She came along. I mean, the thinking came later. Might have came when she came. But anyway, the Durham family came in out there. And of course, that when we were out there, that's when Brother Don Patton, he really was a great minister. He really fed my soul. And he had a good church. Brother Patton ran 500 people on Wednesday night in Fort Worth. That was a good church. But Brother Patton, you'd have to know him as well as I knew him. He was a father to me. And he got frustrated. He got the feeling like the body wasn't going to, you know, move on, that is getting stagnated almost. And he got frustrated with that. But the really bottom line to what happened to him was, is he had a deep root of bitterness against his brother, Brother Clyde Patton. Brother, it took me a while to see what was wrong with him, but his brother, Brother Clyde, was the older brother, you know, and so I can understand it. I'm a middle child, you know, older firstborn. I'm married to a firstborn. It just fit fine for me because I had a firstborn brother, you know, that treated me like a secondborn. So when I married her, it just worked just right because, I mean, it's just normal. You know, firstborns don't worry about what somebody else thinks. They're the oldest. Whatever they feel to do, that's just what they feel to do. They don't worry so much about the next one down. You know, it bothers a second or middle child what anybody thinks, because they, you know, they got to think about the older and the younger. The younger one gets more attention. The older one gets to do everything first. The middle one just kind of don't know what to do. That's why they're generally very boisterous, and they make sure that somebody pays attention to them. And well, that's your side of the story. I got a different story. But they don't. You know, like a middle child tries to please both sides. Like Sister Smith, for an example. This has happened all our married life. I can take a bite of something that's good, and I'd say, "Here, take a bite of this." She'd say, "I don't want a bite of it." I said, "You ain't never tasted it before." She said, "I don't care. I don't want a bite." See, that's just what she means. I don't want any. How can you not want something that you don't know whether or not you like it? You know, That bothers me. You know, I say, and she just said, "I don't want it." What do you mean you don't want it? You know, but that's just, you know, a firstborn, just don't worry. There ain't nobody influencing them up above them, you know, and directly that way. Anyway, Brother Patton. Let me get back on Brother Patton. Anyway, I will say this. After 46 years, she will take a bite of something. Of course, she just does it because she don't want me harping about it. But but you'd be surprised how many things she's found out she liked that she'd have never known if it hadn't been for me. Anyway, anyway, his brother, though, was always the one that got the limelight, you know, and Brother Patton, he was always little brother. He was always playing second fiddle. And somehow that, you know, and his brother always just took it for granted that he knew he was his little brother and that he was in the driver's seat. Well, you know, after you get up 40, 50 years old, you don't want somebody else in the driver's seat. You want to try to drive once in a while. But Brother Patton got, he just had a fence over that for a lot of years. And that's really was the root problem that he, you know, had to deal with within himself. He was always competing with his older brother, and he just couldn't get beyond it. He didn't need to do that. He was a great enough man without any competing with anybody. But anyway, but Brother Patton, Clyde Patton, was always, you know, you might say head and shoulders of Brother Don. It's, even in his ministry, it stood out more. It was just he was more charismatic. He was just more of a maverick, you might say. Anyway, Brother Don, he was really sincere in his search for this body to move forward. But the underlying problem was is that he wanted to break out from his brother and be able to prove himself outside of his brother some way. And he sincerely was desiring to see the body come back together. And so he got to fellowshipping, brother, kind of on the side, Brother Lloyd Goodwin out of Des Moines. But it was early for that. It was too early for it. And anyway, he just began to move in that direction. And, of course, the brotherhood was against that. And he wouldn't back up from it. And he sort of forced the brotherhood. I think he knew what he was doing. I think he knew the brotherhood was going to force him out because he was being disobedient and doing things and getting involved in things that they didn't feel like it was time to get involved with. And what he did was he picked up the doctrine of predestination from Brother Goodwin at that time and began to preach, you know, the predestination doctrine, which is a very difficult doctrine to deal with. It's a difficult doctrine when you start trying to look into the scriptures and see that everything is predetermined. You can push that too far. You got to realize God, it is amazing. His plan is predestinated. But he doesn't predestinate every person in it. And he doesn't force anybody to be saved. He won't force you. He may force you for a while. But, you know, he's got that right. Your daddy has, you know, I mean, when Michael was a little boy, I brought him to church whether he wanted to come or not. It didn't have anything to do with his will. I knew it was what was best for him. But when he got old enough, I had to turn him loose. Every parent faces that. Every parent has to turn their kids loose and let them go. And that's one of the most difficult things for parents to do. Children are never, ever old enough to go out on their own. You know, it's hard. Every parent that's been through that, I'll tell you, it's one of the most difficult things you'll ever go through, to turn loose of your kids. And, you know, I mean, When you turn loose, when you see they're going to break out from underneath your covering, it's a scary thing because you don't know what they're going to do. You don't know whether or not you put enough in them that they're going to stay serving God and live the way you taught them to live. And it's just got, it's got to get a hold. You know, you got to let them set their own boundaries and they'll move them around, and it's scary to watch all of that. And you just have to trust God, turn them over to God. And anyway, so the Lord's that way. He will force you sometimes. Sometimes God, like the 139th Psalm, talks about being beset you before and behind. I think the psalmist, no doubt Jesus saw that. He saw there ain't no way for me to get out of what God's set me up to do. I mean, he knew he could do it, but the Lord, you know, had him under such control and was dealing with his life. And sometimes you can't get out of what God's doing dealing with you. But ultimately, if you fight God enough, he'll turn you loose. He'll let you go. And, you know, he'll try to find a way to save you through all of whatever you go through in life. Whatever you do, he's just that merciful. You can run. You can turn away from God. You can go in a lot of different directions. You can try to forget God, but he won't forget you. You're his child, and he'll stay true to you no matter what. But he might not be able to accomplish in your life what he would want to accomplish. He might even save you for the bride, but you might have could have been used of God more. You might could have been a ruler over more cities if you make the bride. God, you know, might could do more with you if you could have been more faithful to him or been more diligent in serving him. I was thinking about that just today and yesterday. I was thinking about this message of understanding the resurrection and understanding to understand that, you know, the brethren feel like that we're taking hope away from the people by telling you can't make the bride right now without a restored church. And the reason they feel that way is because they don't understand the doctrine of resurrections. Because they don't understand that it gives more hope that, you know, that there's people that dies that believes you got to make perfection in this life before you die, or you ain't going to make it. But we believe there's a resurrection in the restored church that you'll come back up if you're just. But let me say this to you. You could have in your mind that, you know, well, I can't make perfection anyway, so there ain't no sense in, you know, I'll do the best, I'll do good, but no sense in putting forth too much diligence. There's where you get in trouble with being just and unjust. You're not going to be just if you're not giving diligence and doing all that you know to do. you know, in other words, we are to be striving for perfection right now as much as we know about it, of how to live a righteous life. And you know, if we die in that state, we're just. We're justified by living by faith, living a righteous life, and a faithful life of a separated or sanctified life. And I think sometimes we need to remind ourselves of the necessity of our diligence in serving God. At the same time, you cannot do. All you can do is all you can do. You can't, you know, today you cannot be any more than what you are. I've got a a young man, Brother Nick Zizi, down in Florida that follows our Bible studies, and he's been following this Bible study on the book of Hebrews, and he wrote me, he texted me several questions last night, and what was his question? Was he said, do we have to be perfect to be in the garden, to be in second heaven? How can we get in second heaven if we got to be perfect to get in there? And of course, I wrote him back and I said, you can't be perfect when you first get in the garden, but you've got to reach a place in God where you've received enough power from the Word of God and the Spirit of God to live above sin. You finally received enough that you've grown to a maturity that you're capable of living above sin like Jesus was able to live above sin before he reached perfection. He never did sin, but he was in a place and had the power of God to live above sin, and in that state he had to overcome sin. Adam was in the garden, but he wasn't perfect. If he was perfect, he wouldn't have been able to fall. But so that's the place you've got to get into to finally get out of the sinning business, to finally reach an overcoming life or a state of perfection. And that sounds almost beyond what a human is capable of. And it is. It is impossible for us, but it's possible with God. Once God can deal with a life and transform a life and get us in a place where, you know, somebody asked Brother Brown, somebody told me this down in Texas, a guy said, well, how do y'all believe you could live without sinning? And Brother Brown asked him, said, well, how long can you go without sinning? Said, do you think you can go any length of time without sinning? He said, well, yeah, I can go a while. He said, how long? Hour? A half a day or a day? He said, well, I think I could go a day. He said, well, then live a day above sin. Maybe you get to where you can live 2 days. You know, just see how long you can do it. How long can I live and not allow a thought to enter my mind that I would conceive to a point that I would sin? You know, that's quite a thought. This young man, he wrote me back. He said, well, did Jesus have a carnal mind? He said, if he had iniquity but he didn't commit sin, he never gave over to any... He had thoughts that weren't right, or he couldn't have been tempted. So did he have a carnal mind? I said, boy, this gets down to splitting hairs, don't it? Because you'd have to say that he had carnal thoughts if he had temptation. But he never did give over to it, so he never gave his mind. But was, if they were carnal thoughts, they come from his natural... I'm not sure we are to be using that term like that, carnal mind. You know, you've got a natural mind, you can have carnal thoughts, but it don't mean that you're carnal unless you give over to carnality. I don't know how I could explain it any different than that, but it made me think when this young man asked me that, because I would have never, really, I've had nobody ever ask me that. I've never thought that Jesus had a carnal mind. I've always thought it was pure. But I know his every thought in it wasn't pure, or he couldn't have been tempted. So we're mortal, we're humans, and we have this nature of having a free will and learning how to bring our lives into subjection, like being able to to get God's direction through, you know, it takes a process of the Spirit of God helping us, us learning. And I used to think that when I, you know, when I would preach something and I'd see a light go off in somebody's mind, I could tell. You know, some of y'all, like I said before, you got pretty good poker faces, but some of you, I can tell, you got it. And I used to think, now, if you got it, you know, I want to see you do it. But I found out, I can't even, you know, I got it, and sometimes just because you got it don't mean it, you've digested it to the point that it's become a part of you. It has to process into your thing. You got it, but how do I live this? You know, it's got to, you got to go through a process to get it to where it really becomes a working part of your members. And so, aren't you glad there's a God in heaven that understands you and knows you and loves you and has mercy and grace and imputes righteousness? And then, you know, this song we were singing, you know, He's touched my life. He's watched over me. He's took care of me. I've got a roof over my head. I've got shoes on my feet. I've got food to eat. God's life has took care of me. He's my Father. I know He loves me. And I'm in a process that He's working in my life. I'm doing all I know to do to serve Him well, but I still feel like I can do better than this. But I evidently can't, because we're all going through this process, and you just, you know, you, I don't know. I asked Jesus, when that guy run by me and pulled over in front of me because he's tired of me being so slow on the highway and almost run me off the road, I said, Jesus, you never did get upset at none of these guys. You never, you know, I don't know if camels ever done anything. I don't know if a guy could run you off of your camp, you and your camel off the road. You know what he said? He said, I didn't have a camel. I just had sandals. No. And I know he was, you know, whatever could push his button, and somebody, they tried to push it several times. I said, I need whatever it was you had that kept your button from getting pushed or from you not responding when it did get pushed. I'd like for when you push my button, it'd just go, that's all it'd do. But I'm doing better. I'm doing better. At least if I have a little thought, you can grab those thoughts. Did you know it? You don't have to sin with them. You can grab them. Say, you know, get back in here. Come back here. You know, I'm not going to let you do that. I'm not going to let you, just because that thought was there, hit it, you know, run into it. You can say, you know better than that. That's not the way Jesus would want to do it. And Jesus will get you to praying for the guy in a little while. You'll start praying for the guy, asking God to do in his life what he's done in yours. In a little while, your foot will let back off the gas, and you'll get to feeling the power of God working in your life. Just because you have thoughts don't mean you're sinning with them. Guess if you bring them into subjection. Remember, Jesus said, when you have a thought to and you lust after it, it's every man sins when he is drawn away by his lust, and when lust is conceived, the conception is where it takes place. You can bring the thought into subjection. I'm looking for the place in God where I don't get to have the thought. That's what I'm wanting. I'm going to get to the place where my mind don't work that way anymore. Hallelujah. I just believe God's able to do that. I know there's a lot of thoughts that I used to have I don't have anymore. And so He's cleaning me up. He's washing my mind. been washed with the water of the Word of God and by the Holy Ghost is touching my life, and God's helping me, and I know He is yours too, because I see what kind of lives y'all live. So anyway, I don't know how come me to get started telling you about all the things that how the Lord brought me through these different things. When Brother Patton left, when we were out in Midland, we were out there, we were only out there 3 years. When Brother Patton was leaving the body, he was putting a lot of pressure on me to leave with him. And I never once considered it. I knew I wasn't. He sent preachers to me to talk to me, and they wanted me to go with them and pull out. And I told them right up front, I said, you go tell him I am not following any one man out of this body. I'm not leaving this body for him or anybody else. And that got me in trouble. he started dealing with people in the church out there, and he started splitting that church. And that's when I began to fast. In fact, I was one morning, and Sister Smith and I had already got the word. We was in Odessa, Texas. We already got the word that we was going to have to move from that building. We got that church and remodeled it and fixed it all up. I didn't want to tell the people we was going to have to move again. 7 moves we'd already made. But I was praying and asking God what to do, because I knew that, and by the way, oil had went from $40 a barrel down to $8 a barrel. It was getting like a ghost town in Midland, Odessa. I mean, there wasn't no jobs. In fact, I think it got down to Doug York and you, the only two people had a job. You lost yours. Yes. Yeah. And so, I mean, this town was just rolling up. I mean, it's an oil town. That's all that's there. I sold a lady a dog there here recently, and she said, it's just the opposite of that now. She said, you know, I don't know how much oil's selling for a barrel now, $100 a barrel or something. Anyway, how much? $94, $95 a barrel. And so that woman, we just shipped a dog to Midland here the other day. And she said, it's booming out here. She said, you can't even find a place to rent. A little one-bedroom apartment's $1,000. A garage apartment, $1,000, $1,500 a month. They said, you can't find nothing. Well, when I left there, I had a $100,000 home in 1987, and I sold it for $34,000, and I had $120,000 in it. And I was glad to get it. I sold it for exactly what I owed on it. And so I knew I had to do something. And I remember I woke up 2 or 3 mornings in a row speaking in tongues, saying the same thing over and over. Baharasha Nishas. I never will forget that. And I found out later, the interpretation I got was, get up and flee the famine. But I told it to a Jew later, a few years later. And he said, where did you ever hear that? And I said, I had a dream. I woke up saying it. I said, what is it? Is it Hebrew? He said, yeah, it's Hebrew. I said, what's it mean? He said, it means to flee your wicked husband. And God spoke to me to move to Springfield, Missouri. And so we moved, 7 families of us moved 700 miles. Y'all know the rest of the story. But anyway, so I thank God tonight for all. You know, that's my testimony. Nobody else had to live it but me and a few people that was with me that picked up along the way. Bless their hearts. I've always felt for them, but I just feel like God blessed them for their faithfulness. I've watched that, you know, and the Lord's hands been on their lives, and they're still a good church. Brother Parker's, the church in Republic is doing good right now. It's growing, and they're getting people in, people getting the Holy Ghost, and they're excited there right now. I had a dream about the Republic Church. While I was in New York, first time I think that I can remember that God gave me a specific dream concerning the Republic work. And Sister Parker and I was flying. She was flying a plane. I was trying to help her make some adjustments. And I knew what the Lord was showing me, you know. But anyway, God's good, isn't he? What a journey we're on. We're on quite a journey, saints. God is working in our lives, and I know we're all busy trying to, you know, live our individual lives and stay, you know, economically above water for our families and our responsibilities. But really, I think it's good that we meet here often and remember that Jesus is the one that's helping us. And those things, you know, they're important because it's our testimony. We're going through our testimony and our everyday life. We're learning how to transfer this wonderful understanding of the Word of God. The life of God is being transferred into our lives, and it's being lived through our daily routines. That God's, He's walking in our lives. Jesus is going with us, you know, because He's imparting to us His life, the characteristics of righteousness that He learned while He was here on this earth. He saw other men, but He never experienced it till He got here. He learned it. And He's still a mediator in heaven and a great high priest that's imparting to us through the Holy Ghost and the good Word of God. Thank God for this Word. Thank God for how these words are quick. They're alive when it's quickened to you. And God's blessing our lives. And every day we're doing things you don't even realize. Even you young people don't realize that there's been something from the very throne room of the Creator of all things that's been imparted to your life. And you're living some of it. Some of it's working. You're on a journey that's a development of righteousness that ends up in eternal life, endless life. Just thinking about, you know, I was thinking about Sister Elsie just the other day. And I was thinking about seeing her again. And different ones, Brother Linegar, different ones that I know I'll see them in the resurrection. What kind of experience is that going to be? My word. You know, I want to be just. I want to see this world cleaned up. What's it going to be like when every nation turns their ways into God's ways to see a bride working with Jesus? I want to be in on that. It's just how much of a vision of that you've got to how big a part you can have in it. There's going to be bride members that just are ruling over one city. But there's going to be some ruling over 10 cities, Jesus said. And it's not the rulership I'm interested in. It's not only being there, but seeing God work in people's lives. Watching God change vile human beings that sin has had them in bondage, and they live their lifetime in fear of death. And God lift them up out of that pit and raise them up with a hope. Our God, we've got a hope that's a sure, it's steadfast hope. It's an anchor for your soul. Hallelujah. And it'll pull you up out of the pit of sin and carnality and the ways of the flesh. And it'll put you on a solid foundation of what turns into an endless life. And for God to let us experience, some people are going to experience that for 1,000 years. What can you imagine? Can you imagine Brother Talley saying, "Well, how old are you, Brother Talley?" I say, "Well, I'm 969 years old. I finally caught up with Methuselah. Brother Daniels, you can throw your medicine away. Forget the VA. You'll be in a new body. And yeah. So we've got a great hope today. Hallelujah. All right, let me get out from here. Maybe we can have a song before we go home. But anyway, sure is good to be home. Thank you for listening to me. What I'm doing is thinking out loud tonight. That's all I'm doing, just reminiscing, letting my mind go. Anyway, I love y'all. Appreciate you. Hallelujah.
I'm glad he laid his hand on me, so glad he laid his hand on me. I was blind, but now I see, since Jesus laid his hand on me. I'm glad he laid his hand on me, so
I'm sure everybody knows he's in the hospital, and they diagnosed him of having viral meningitis, which that's a inflammation or infection of the spinal fluid, but also the membrane around the brain, the dura. There it is. I couldn't get that. But anyway, he's responding to medication real good, and he's acting normal. Sister Joyce told me she was right there in front of him, so she wasn't trying to hide it. She said she is hoping it'd make a different person out of him, but he's going to come out the same as he was when he went in. She was just playing with him. She was talking to him. But anyway, he's doing good, and he's responding to medication good. He's laughing and, you know, cutting up. That kind of tells you he's doing better. But let's keep praying that, you know, they're going to hold him probably for another day or two. I don't know how long. To make sure he gets past any danger point, but his fever's down to normal and everything. Sister Weiniger told me, and then Brother Jerry though he's going to have open heart surgery, another bypass, and he's already had Brother Jerry York's had he had his first bypass surgery when he was 40. He's 62 now, I believe. Is that right, Brother Scott? And I remember when they had his first surgery 22 years ago, the doctors came out and told us, said, for a 40-year-old man, this man's heart is covered with plaque. This doctor told us, he said, I've never seen a 40-year heart this covered with plaque. He said, he's got such a diseased heart. He said, I don't think this man will live 10 years. He said, he'll have to have surgery again within 6 or 7 years. He said, I'll predict that. Well, it was 10 years before he had to have it again. So he had his second bypass surgery 10 years later. And then it's been about 5 years ago when he went in and had to have a stent here at Baptist Memorial. But then they said he had a heart attack last Friday and Saturday, had another one. And they just said he can't live without having another bypass. But the heart surgeon says that he's a really probably the best candidate. They told us when he had his second one, you can't have 3 bypass operations. This is it. He'll have to make it from here on out with this one. But they've had new technology since then, and you can have a third one now. And but they say he's a real good candidate for the third surgery because he doesn't have diabetes, he doesn't have any other diseases, his lungs are good, none of his other arteries, not arteries, but organs are in any kind of danger disease-wise. And so they said they expect him to come through the surgery real well and have a fairly speedy recovery because of how good a health he's in for his age. So let's pray. Let's pray for Brother Weiniger and Brother Jerry. He's, and they're putting his surgery off. They was going to do it yesterday. They're going to do it today. Tomorrow. Is going to do it tomorrow, but he's taking medication for that stent he had to keep it open. And that medication has to be completely out of his system before they can do the surgery. And they did blood test on him this morning, and it's not out of his system. And they said it's going to be days, I think. So now they're looking at next week. Well, that kind of got him a little bit depressed because, you laying in a hospital bed knowing you're facing open heart surgery and thinking it's, put off another, I'm going to be laying here another several days. And so that's, a little bit, let's ask God to pick his, help him touch his spirits, to lift him up. But he's all right. He's not in any imminent danger right now, I don't think. They're watching him close. But let's pray that God would give him bring him through the surgery and touch the surgeon, the doctor's hands, and that God would spare him, give him days ahead, give him more time. And then I know there's other needs here. If you'd like to make an open request, we'll just stop here a minute. Who? Okay, Sister Donna Henderson. What else? Yes, Sister Bryant's got I think she had a tooth pulled or had, anyway, she's taking pain medicine. She is afraid to drive tonight. I'm sorry, I didn't mention her. Sister Ogden. Natalie, okay. Let's remember that. Of course, Brett and Sister Joanne are out of town. Let's pray for them. Have a safe trip, Sister Ann. All right. Brother Paul's having sinus trouble. Let's pray for him. Remember the Dominican Republic, that work over there. Sister Lisa. All right, Sister Sandra, I'm sure she's under stress right now, worrying about all this. Okay, let's remember that. And Bridget, all right, let's remember that. All right, let's ask God to meet these needs. Oh, Jesus, precious Lord. Oh, God, touch Brother York tonight, Jesus. Help him, oh God, during this time, Jesus. Help the doctors and touch him, oh God, and cover him through this operation. Oh God, spare his life. Give him days ahead. Cover Sister Sandra. Give her a comfort and a peace, oh God, we pray. Touch Brother Weiniger, oh Lord. Heal him completely, God. Touch him and help him. Oh Lord Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah. He's been your faithful servant, Lord. Remember him, Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, God, touch Sister Donna Henderson, Brother Paul Thompson, Lord, these that are sick in their bodies. Sister Natalie, God, touch her. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, Lamb of God, Lamb of God. Hallelujah. Touch the work in the Dominican Republic, those needs over there. Oh, God, we pray. Amen, amen. Brother Calderon was at the... by the way, his wife, Auntie, got a visa, and she was at the New York meeting, first time to the United States. She wanted to come to Little Rock so bad, and I was going to bring her, but she had to... She's going to college. And she couldn't miss, she had to get back for classes. She said, the new semester's starting, I got to get back. She got a visa, you know, and I mean, that's like getting a brand new car over there. So she wanted to make this trip to America, you know. So anyway, but he has started on his building, and he's got columns up, and he's even built on a little bathroom, and he don't have the roof complete yet, but of course I gave him 15. We had some money come in on our pledges, so don't forget your pledges, because we're going to need every bit of it to get his church building up and going. But he spent what I send him, and so I haven't asked Sister Joyce what else has come in yet. But anyway, when he gets back, he's going to get started finishing the roof on it. God bless you. Shake hands and be friendly tonight.